Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29-4 Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hello, welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. Glad you can join me today from my office in central Hong Kong as we study the Come Follow Me curriculum for January 27th through February 2nd. And in today's lesson, we will be discussing the 16th through 22nd chapters of 1 Nephi. Also would appreciate if you enjoy this lesson and find it useful and know others that might find it useful as well, letting people know about this channel, and would greatly appreciate that support. Well, before we go in, I want to wish everyone a happy Chinese New Year. This coming year is the year of the rat, being one who lives in Hong Kong and is very invested in China and Chinese culture. The Chinese New Year is a big thing here. Have some time off, and because of that, I'll be heading back to the States, and so my next lesson will probably be recorded from my home in the U.S. Now, some of you have asked what the local situation here on the ground in Hong Kong has been lately. It's actually been pretty quiet for the past few months, really, which is a nice respite from the chaos that we had a few months ago. There still are occasional protests for whatever situation or dictate coming down from Beijing that makes the local Hong Kong population unhappy, but they've all been very peaceful protests with really no major incidents, fortunately. However, all throughout China now we're dealing with this new coronavirus, which is creating more than a bit of unease among the local populace right now. Everyone's walking around wearing face masks everywhere they go, and I think that's pretty much all throughout Asia. So I'm not disappointed about leaving that behind as I enjoy a few weeks in the States coming up. All right, so this with this lesson, again, we'll be finishing our dive into 1 Nephi, and we do so having spent the last 2 weeks discussing, the last two lessons discussing this amazing dream of the Tree of Life, and we've dived into some of a lot of the symbolism and what the dream means, both to Nephi and Lehi, as well as what it should mean to us and some of its implications for us in the latter days. No doubt Nephi, for him, having this dream was really a pivotal moment in his life. And he really couches a lot of his worldview, I think, in terms of this dream. And we would probably do well to do the same and think of our own lives in terms of this dream. And as we move on through these next few lessons, it's interesting to juxtapose Nephi's dream with what he is describing in these lessons. And I think we'll see some parallels between his dream and what happens in these chapters. And some of that can also certainly carries on throughout the rest of Nephi's writings. So to chapter 16 we go. After he finished giving us the account of this amazing vision, he told his brothers about it, and they really didn't understand, and so he went into some details explaining it to his brothers. And chapter 16 starts about how his brothers had a difficult time understanding or accepting the reality of this dream. And it really is no surprise that that's the case. They are not clearly spiritually inclined individuals, and really they make no effort, it appears, at least according to Nephi's records, to become that. They don't seem to be interested in spiritual things. Certainly they get reprimanded from time to time, they get called to repentance, but in terms of really making an effort to feel the Spirit and understand the Spirit, It seems they make very little effort to do so. And that's evidence, I think, at the beginning of chapter 16. And we'll see throughout this lesson that becomes increasingly evident that his brothers are very spiritual lazy. Now, there are certainly people that have a hard time feeling the Spirit, that aren't spiritually inclined, but make an effort to do so, that make a real effort. And you know, certainly my belief that those people will be greatly blessed and rewarded for their efforts going forward. But here we have this account of Laman and Lemuel that seem to really not be interested in spiritual things. They're much more interested in protecting themselves. Certainly their own pride is a big issue. And ease and comfort, as we'll see in this lesson, are also very important to them. But they're not willing to get out of their comfort zone and explore the spiritual realm. And I think that's very sad commentary about their nature. And I think it's also a warning to each of us, as there's many people, certainly in today's society, that are not at all spiritually inclined. They don't see spiritual things. In some cases, they're not even aware of spiritual concepts, of spirituality in general. And, you know, it's hard to touch those people with the Spirit if they're not even inclined to feel the Spirit or to explore what that means. But, of course, our injunction is always to love and care for them, even if we might be limited in our ability to touch them and to have an influence on them, at least spiritually. Well, as chapter 16 begins after a few verses, Lehi has been told to get his family moving again. We don't know exactly how long they were in the Valley of Lemuel, but they were certainly there for long enough for these great visions to take place. And, you know, one would imagine they had set up a pretty comfortable camp there. They had a decent arrangement. And, you know, we don't know exactly where this valley is. There's some speculations. It's down by the border of the Red Sea, we know, which was a good distance from Jerusalem. So, you know, it's probably unlikely that they thought this was their promised land, but they were certain, they were no doubt very comfortable there. And it's possible to think that, you know, maybe they had become so comfortable in this valley of Lemuel that they had forgotten that they had been promised a promised land in some instances. And I think that's a good warning for us, too. Are we so comfortable and content with our current life, with the way the situation is? And hopefully we are happy with our current situation. But at the same time, we don't want to be so happy with our current situation that we don't have a desire to progress and to do better and become more than we are, to make our own situation, especially our own spiritual situation, better than it currently is. So regardless, Lehi is told by the Lord it's time to get moving again. And so they pack up and they start preparing to travel. And on the day that they're about to leave, a ball of curious workmanship appears at their tent. And I think it is interesting that it's on the day that they are going to leave that this ball that we later from Alma chapter 37 learn is named Liahona. It's interesting that the Liahona appears on the day that they are about to leave. So one has to wonder what their plan was before the Liahona showed up. The Lord had told them it's time to get moving again, and I guess they were probably just planning on following the Spirit, the same Spirit that had guided them to the valley to the Valley of Lemuel, as they called it. But regardless of what their plans were, on the day they had packed up and they were ready to go, they were in position to fulfill the Lord's commandment to get moving again, and this ball of curious workmanship shows up on their doorstep. And so it's this ball, it has two spindles, and these pointers show the way that they are to go according to their faith and righteousness. And then verse 16, they begin moving and following the instructions on the ball. And in verse 16 it says, "And we did follow the directions of the ball, which led us in the more fertile parts of the wilderness." So And I find this interesting and beautiful, since we know that the Liahona represents the spirit in our lives. And even though they have to walk through this wilderness, there is no option. They can't. The Lord does not want them staying in the Valley of Lemuel. They can't stay there and at the same time obtain their promised land. They have to go through the wilderness. But by following the Liahona, they are able to stay in the more fertile parts of the wilderness. The Lord prepares their way. The Lord leads them through fertile paths. The Lord makes this journey bearable, makes it doable. It's not always going to be comfortable, not always going to be easy, but it's doable if they will follow the Liahona, follow the instructions that they receive. And of course, the Liahona works as long as they are righteous and diligent. So certainly a good lesson for our lives. As we follow the Spirit, even if we have to go through difficult situations, even if we have to do hard things, in our lives we will be blessed, and the Lord will guide us through the fertile areas of our wilderness, so to say, if we will but follow Him. Now, as they are walking through the wilderness and journeying through the wilderness, they are hunting beasts in the process for their food. And apparently they are using bows and arrows in order to do so. And Nephi famously breaks his bow. And apparently the spring in the other bows has also been lost. And so they are now without weapons. They are without tools, the tools that are necessary in order to gather food. And so as a result, it becomes more difficult for food, and they're hungry. And so they start complaining, and everyone starts complaining. Even Lehi, we see here, starts to get unhappy and starts to make some complaints against the Lord. And it's interesting, as you read this account, it seems as though Nephi is the only one in the group that is willing to do anything about it. Everyone is willing to complain. Everyone is willing to be upset about not having food, and all the bows no longer working, either because they're broken or they've lost their spring. But Nephi is the only one that's willing to take action. And his action, of course, is to make out of hand a new bow out of wood. And he makes an arrow as well. And then he does an interesting thing, and then he goes to his father and he says, "Dad, where should I go in order to get food?" And by doing so, he gives a very kind and gentle yet firm rebuttal to Lehi, reminding his father, "Dad, you're in charge here. You're the prophet that's leading us here. You're the one that's in communication with the Lord. Where would I go in order to resolve our problem?" And I love this story of Nephi and his willingness to not just complain, not just sit back and wait for the Lord to bless him, but to be proactive in putting himself in a position to receive the blessings of the Lord, just as they did as they packed up their stuff and were ready to move on from the Valley of Lemuel. But Nephi here put himself in a position to fulfill the commandment of the Lord, and then he went to the proper channel to ask what that commandment should be. And certainly Nephi, I believe, he had certainly had spiritual experiences before. He was familiar with the process of communicating with the Lord and receiving inspiration at this point in his life. But one would assume that part of his reason for asking his father was to remind his father, "Hey, we're still dependent on the Lord here. I mean, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to do everything I can, but let's get the Lord back involved in this process rather than simply complaining about it and complaining to him about our situation." And Lehi, being the great man that he is, of course, repents, asks upon the Lord, and he goes, and the Lord tells him where to go to find food, and Nephi does this. Nephi finds food, and they are happy again. But while Lehi is in the process of repenting, They are told to, the Lord tells Lehi to look at the Liahona. And what they find is that when they are not faithful and when they are not diligent, and these are the two ingredients, it appears, faithfulness and diligence, to have the Liahona functioning properly. And when they lack those things, the pointers no longer work, and they are no longer led in the direction that they are supposed to be led. And Nephi, of course, is quick to observe that this is the case. And in verse 29, he talks about how it is by these small means that the Lord brings about great things. Now, when he's talking about the small means here, I don't think he's talking about the Liahona. Because in my mind, a ball that really just occurs out of nowhere and it has these pointers that lead and guide you, that's not a small thing. That's actually that's pretty miraculous, right? The small things that Nephi is talking about here, to me, are faithfulness and diligence. And faithfulness and diligence can be small things. They're the things that we have to have every single day of our lives in order to get through life, in order to continue to progress to our promised land, which is the celestial kingdom, which is returning to the presence of God, which is going back to the tree of life. It's those same attributes that made it possible to hold on to that rod of iron that led us through the straight and narrow path next to this dangerous river that represents the depths of hell. It's a path that we have to go through. It's a wilderness that we all have to enter into. But if we are to go back to the tree of life, it's faithfulness and it's diligence that's going to allow us to continue to move forward. And without those two things, without those small means, simple as they may be, we have no way of progressing. We have no way of moving forward. We cannot get back to the tree of life. And that's Nephi's observation here. These are the small means that he's talking about. Faithfulness and diligence. And we'll see later he calls his brothers to repentance for not having faithfulness and diligence. And it seems like these two aspects are, you know, if you're going to choose two words to define Nephi, I think these are the best ones there are. Faithfulness and diligence. He is going to do everything he can to fulfill the commandments that the Lord has given to him. He is faithful. He will not let the Lord down. He will do what the Lord asks him to do, and he's going to work hard to do it. He will not give up. So we all love Nephi. He's such an amazing hero, such a great prophet. But what is it about him that we love? It's his faithfulness. He's always willing to listen to the Lord's commands and his diligence, and he's always willing to do them. He trusts in the Lord, and he does everything the Lord asks him to. Certainly, if we're going to choose two attributes that we could follow or we could each improve in, I think faithfulness and diligence would probably be a good place to start. And so they look at the Liahona after Lehi has repented, and it tells Nephi to go to the top of the mountain. And it's on the top of the mountain that he is able to use his this new bow and arrow that he's made himself and obtain food. And as we talked about last week, anytime you have a prophet that is going to the top of the mountain, that's a pretty good indication that this is a temple experience. And it's interesting then that Nephi would go to the top of the mountain in order to obtain food for his family. And I'm not exactly sure of this significance, but I think one thing I can think of is this idea that as we go through life, we all hunger, we all thirst for that relationship with God, that desire to return to his presence. It's something that we should all strive for. You know, hunger pangs are so, they're so interesting. They're so poignant. Everyone, they're universal, right? Who has never been hungry? And when you are hungry, my goodness, you can't do anything. You cannot function. And that's really the only thing that you ever think about when you're in the midst of hunger is, how do I obtain food? And so we should each have that same desire to have a relationship with God, to enter into covenants with Him, that we do for food when we're hungry. And that desire to have that relationship is fulfilled, is completed. It comes to full fruition when we go to the temple, when we receive endowments, when we enter into sacred covenants there, and go through the steps and learn the steps of returning back to the presence of God. That is where we go when our souls are spiritually hungered. We go to the temple in order to feed them. So they find food, they're happy, they're back on their journey again, and after they've continued for many days, they stop, and Ishmael passes away. And now it's interesting, in verse 34, they actually give the name of the place where Ishmael perished. They call it Nahom. And you may have noticed that in other places in 1 Nephi, as they're journeying, they are the ones that are giving names. They give the name of a river, Laman. They give a name of a valley, Lemuel. They arrive at this wonderful place in the next few chapters that they call Bountiful. But this place they don't name. They say that it is called Nahom. So it's as if this place already exists. And it's been proven that there is a place in the Arab Peninsula, which is probably where they were walking, at about the place you would expect them to be in this journey, that was historically named Nahom, or at least a collection of characters in the alphabet at the time, the Hebrew language, that could be pronounced, that very recognizably could be pronounced as Nahom. So possible archaeological evidence that this record is accurate and true. And of course, the chance that Joseph Smith would have been able to have found, or anyone that he was working with would have been able to find, that this was the name of the place. It was actually discovered after the prophet Joseph Smith had long passed away. What was essentially zero. So you could take this as evidence, if you're one who's inclined to look for actual archaeological evidence, that this record was inspired and was certainly not something that the prophet Joseph Smith could have made up himself. Of course, Ishmael dies, and there's mourning, and there's sadness, and there's complaining. And it's interesting that the complaint that they come out with, and this is a common one that we'll see going forward, is that Nephi is trying to trick them. He's trying to take advantage of them so that he can make himself a king and a ruler over them. And they're desirous to go back to Jerusalem, and they've been hiking. They are so far away from Jerusalem now. The thought that they'd even have that desire is pretty incredible after all that they've been through. But just like, you know, the Jews wanting to return to Egypt, these people want to go, are threatening to want to go back to Jerusalem. And so we turn to chapter 17. They go through the wilderness, and the journey is difficult, but Nephi, to his credit, is able to see the blessings that they receive. Verse 2 in chapter 17. "And so great were the blessings of the Lord upon us, that while we did live upon raw meat in the wilderness, our women did give plenty of suck for their children, and were strong, yea, even like unto the men. And they began to bear their journeyings without murmuring." I've always loved this verse because it's such a simple example of Nephi's faithfulness. He has eyes to see the blessings that the Lord is bestowing upon them. He is able to see the ways in which he and his family are blessed, and even these simple things, that they're able to live off raw meat while they're in the wilderness, and their children are able to be fed by their mothers, and they're able to make it. And in Nephi's mind, that's evidence that the Lord is blessing them, that they're able to get through their trials. That's evidence that the Lord is leading and guiding them. And it's interesting to compare Nephi's faith here with the complaining of his brothers in the same chapter in verse 20, where it says, and this is them complaining against Nephi, "And thou art like unto our father, led away by the foolish imaginations of his heart. Yea, he hath led us out of the land of Jerusalem, and we have wandered in the wilderness for these many years. And our women have toiled, being big with child. They have borne children in the wilderness and suffered all things save it were death. And it would have been better that they had died before they came out of Jerusalem than to have suffered these afflictions." So contrary to Nephi, who's able to see the Lord's hand in all things and recognize the little blessings in their life, his brothers, they don't recognize any blessings. They just see misery. They just see discomfort. They just see the challenges that they've gone through, and their conclusion is, oh, it would have been better that we were dead. It would have been better that we would have stayed at Jerusalem, where we know that the result would have been death, would have been killed by the Babylonians. Those would have been better than the sufferings that we've been through. And it's just such a clear example of the different attitudes that these two have. Nephi's positive attitude, his faithful attitude, his ability to recognize all the blessings of the Lord on one hand, and then Laman and Lemuel, who are completely unable to see the blessings in their life on the other. And then verse 3 is instructive. "And thus we see that the commandments of God must be fulfilled. And if it so be that the children of men keep the commandments of God, he doth nourish them and strengthen them, and provide means whereby they can accomplish the thing which he has commanded them. Wherefore he did provide means for us while we did sojourn in the wilderness." So even though the Lord will make it possible that we can accomplish the thing that he wants us to do, we still have to recognize the way to accomplish it. We still have to recognize that the Lord is leading us and guiding us. It's similar to my teenage daughters. We were discussing the Tree of Life this week together. She had the keen insight that, you know, perhaps the reason that the people in the building were pointing and mocking those that were partaking of the Tree of Life is maybe they simply didn't see the tree. Maybe they didn't see the fruit. And maybe to them it was just people putting empty hands up to their mouth and doing ridiculous actions without any point. Maybe they were so spiritually blinded they couldn't even see the blessings that others were enjoying. And I think that is certainly the case as we talk about and as we think about others who don't appreciate the blessings of the gospel, don't appreciate the blessings that come from being a member of the church, from having the knowledge that we have, from entering into the covenants that we have, those incredible blessings that fill our life with meaning. Others simply don't see them. And I think that's certainly the case. Certainly might have been the case in the vision of the Tree of Life, and certainly the case with Laman and Lemuel. They fail to see that the blessings that the Lord had provided for them that make it possible to fulfill his commandments. And to them, it just seems like drudgery. It just seems like unnecessary discomfort. Whereas they are being blessed and strengthened and improved all the way, if they will but have eyes to see. Well, as they continue along their journey, after 8 years of walking in the wilderness, which is incredible to think about, they finally arrive at a place that they call Bountiful. And, you know, to see Nephi's description, it's full of fruit and honey and it just seems like this wonderful place. It's possible that they thought this was their promised land. It's possible that they thought that this was where the Lord had wanted them to. And then we get to verse 7. "And it came to pass that after I, Nephi, had been in the land of Bountiful for the space of many days, the voice of the Lord came unto me, saying, Arise and get thee into the mountain. And it came to pass that I arose and went up into the mountain, and cried unto the Lord." So again, we have a prophet here going up into the mountain, which is symbolic of the temple. It's, you know, part of the symbolism behind going to a mountain is the idea that when we go up on a mountain, we ascend as high as we possibly can. We get as close physically to God as is humanly possible. We do our part. we do everything that we can to get as close to God as possible. And then he comes down and he meets us where we are at. So that certainly doesn't mean that we physically have to go climb a mountain in order to be close to God. But the symbolism there is rich and is very true. We must, in order to have that constant connection with God, in order to receive his blessings and his commandments, we have to do our part. We have to get as close to him as we possibly can. No matter what that is, everyone's level of as close to him as they possibly can is going to be different. But we have to do our part, knowing that if we do our part, he will come down and he will meet us where we are at. And that's what he does. And it's, you know, in my mind, I imagine a Nephi who has been wandering in the wilderness for 8 years. He's married. He's got his family now. He's got these brothers that complain about everything that he does and are often very, very difficult to deal with, sometimes even threatening his life. And they've arrived at this beautiful place with everything that they need. It's certainly possible that they thought this was the promised land. And he's comfortable there. And then the Lord comes to him and says, Nephi, I've got big things for you, buddy. And it's possible that if Nephi's first reaction might have been, oh gosh, not again. Really, we're going to do this? Can't we just stay here, Lord? But no. The Lord commands him when he goes to the mountain. He says, all right, Nephi, you're going to build a ship. And Nephi's reaction when the Lord commands him to build a ship is not, are you kidding? It's like, I don't know how to build a ship. What am I supposed to do? His reaction when the Lord commands him is, how do I get started? What do I do? Tell me, Lord. I'll get started right away. And it's worth considering, do we have that same faith? Do we have those same reactions when the Lord expects us to do something? Or do we sit back and start complaining and think about reasons not to take action? Well, I think Nephi is a good example for us, certainly for me, that when the Lord wants us to do something and he communicates that to us, our response should be, okay, Lord, I'm ready to get started. Tell me what I need to do. And that's exactly what I will do. In verse 15, of course, his brothers are not as excited about building the ship as he is. And so in verse 15, he calls his brothers to be, he says, I did exhort my brethren to faithfulness and diligence. Again, we have these two words here, faithfulness and diligence, that perfectly describe Nephi. And he's just so frustrated that his brothers don't have faithfulness and that they don't have diligence. And they are not willing to help him build the ship. And the reason we see in verse 18 that they aren't willing to build the ship, there's two reasons. One, they don't believe that he can build it. But the second is they also do not believe. It says, neither would they believe that I was instructed of the Lord. And it seems like this is probably the big reason they're not willing to help. They did not believe this was a commandment of the Lord. They did not recognize the voice of the Lord and the inspiration of the Lord in this commandment to build the ship. And so without this recognition, of course, they are going to complain and they are not going to help. But Nephi rebukes them. He tells them, he reminds them of the commandment of the Lord to the children of Israel to get out of Egypt and go into their promised land. And he goes through this somewhat long history of the Jews and entering into covenants and their exodus, their wanderings in the wilderness, and the ways in which the Lord blessed them so that they could keep the commandments if they were faithful. He goes into this big, long description of that. But in verse 45, we hear kind of the conclusion of Nephi's calling upon his brothers, his exhorting them to be faithful, to not be like the children of Israel in their complaining, but to trust that if the Lord is able to deliver the children of Israel and lead them to a promised land and help them to establish that promised land, then certainly he's able to help them to do what he has commanded them to do in building this boat. And there's verse 45, Nephi states, you're swift to do iniquity, but slow to remember the Lord your God. Ye have seen an angel, and he spake unto you. Yea, ye have heard his voice from time to time, and he hath spoken unto you in a still small voice, but ye were past feeling that ye could not feel his words. Wherefore he has spoken unto you like unto the voice of thunder, which did cause the earth to shake, as it were, to divide asunder. And in one of his one of the great talks by Boyd K. Packer, called "The Candle of the Lord," and this is it's printed in the January 1983 Ensign. He mentioned this scripture, and this is what he said. Elder Packer said, "We do not have the words; even the scriptures do not have words which perfectly describe the Spirit. The scriptures generally use the word voice, which does not exactly fit. These delicate, refined spiritual communications are not seen with our eyes nor heard with our ears. And even though it is described as a voice, it is a voice that one feels more than one hears. Once I came to understand this, one verse in the Book of Mormon took on a profound meaning, and my testimony of the book increased immeasurably. It had to do with Laman and Lemuel, who rebelled against Nephi. Nephi rebuked them and said, 'You have seen an angel, and he spake unto you. Yea, ye have heard his voice from time to time, and he have spoken unto you in a still small voice, but ye were past feeling, that ye could not feel his words.'" And in this talk, "The Candle of the Lord," Elder Packer goes into great efforts to describe spiritual communications and how the Spirit communicates with us. It was in this talk that he famously conveyed his conversation between him and someone next to him on a plane, in which a professed atheist claimed that spiritual people, religious people, because they didn't have the words to communicate what the Spirit felt like, were just making things up. And that's when he asked the man, "Have you ever eaten salt? Can you describe salt?" And of course the man couldn't. The parallel being that if you can't describe salt, does that mean you haven't eaten it? Of course not. Likewise, just because I can't describe the Spirit doesn't mean I haven't felt it. And in this talk, he goes to great lengths to describe what the Spirit feels like and other spiritual matters. It's a wonderful talk. If you haven't read it before or recently, would encourage you to do so. But as it relates to this story, he talks about how Nephi rebukes his brothers that even though they had seen an angel, they were past feeling and could not feel his words. Certainly they heard the words of the angel, but they did not feel them. And so because of that, it did not have the spiritual impact on their lives. Again, we talked about earlier, these are not spiritual people. They are not spiritually inclined. They are spiritual lazy. They will not feel the words of the Spirit. They'll listen. They'll listen to a talk. They'll listen to a rebuke by Nephi. They'll even listen to an angel. But they don't feel any of these things. And because they don't feel these things, it does not penetrate their heart, and it is unable to change their heart. And so the lesson for each of us, of course, is that we need to make sure that we are spiritually inclined, that we are feeding our souls, feeding our spirits. We're not spiritual lazy. We're desiring to understand the things of God so that when God communicates us, we will feel his words. We will feel them to our core. We will know that they are true, and we will be ready to act upon them. And then in verse 50 and 51 of chapter 17, "And I said unto them, if God had commanded me to do all things, I could do them. If he should command me that I should say unto this water, be thou earth, it should be earth. And if I should say it, it would be done. And now if the Lord has such great power and has wrought many miracles among the children of men, how is it that he cannot instruct me that I should build a ship?" And I love that. If we believe in miracles, if we believe the stories of the Bible and of the Book of Mormon, if we believe that God is a God of miracles, and I would posit that if you don't believe God is a God of miracles, why would you believe in him in the first place? We need a God of miracles. A God that is not a God of miracles probably doesn't have the power to save us or to really help us in any way. And if you believe God is a God of miracles, then why don't we believe him when he asks us to do the small and simple things? Remember what Nephi said in chapter 16. It's by small things that the Lord accomplishes great things. And those small things are what? Faith and diligence. Those are the small things that define Nephi. And those are the small things that allows God to work great things in our life. So let's not be the type that believe in big miracles, but at the same time considering simple and small commandments to be impossible. So they complete the ship, and they're getting ready to go down then. And that's how chapter 17 ends. We turn to 18, in which Nephi says, and this is, you know, while he's in Bountiful, while he's still building the ship. I love chapter 18, verse 3. He says, "And I, Nephi, did go into the mount oft, and I did pray oft unto the Lord. Wherefore the Lord showed unto me great things." Again, remember, this mountain is symbolic of the temple. Nephi goes to this mountain often, and because he goes to the mountain often, and because he calls upon the Lord shows him great things. Do we want great things? Do we want the Lord to show us great things? If so, then we need to follow Nephi's example. We need to go to the temple. We need to go to our mountains often. We need to go to places where we can be close to the Lord and to call upon the Lord often. And so as we are in chapter 18 now, they enter the ship and they start sailing. And the Lord is leading and blowing them towards the promised land. But of course, it's not long before some on the ship get a little bit rowdy. Nephi, as he's wont to do, calls them to repentance. They obviously don't like that. Verse 10, I think, is instructive as to how they felt about it. And verse 10 ends by saying, "We will not that our younger brother shall be a ruler over us." And this is their biggest problem. They don't want Nephi to be a ruler over them. They don't want anyone to be a ruler over them. They don't want Nephi. They don't want Lehi. They don't want the Lord to be a ruler over them. They're demonstrating textbook pride here. And, you know, it's easy to spot it in others, but how often do we have the attitude, "We don't want anyone to be a ruler over us"? Do we refuse a bishop's counsel because we don't want a bishop to be a ruler over us? Do we not do what the prophet tells us to do because we don't want the prophet to be a ruler over us? Do we not follow the promptings of the Spirit because we believe that they are too hard? And in fact, we don't want the Lord to be a ruler over us. This is the sin of Laman and Lemuel, and it's a wonderful warning and a reminder to each of us that we don't want to be like them. We want people to rule over us. We want righteous people to lead us and to guide us so that we can follow them. We can follow their counsel, follow their wisdom, follow their experience. And as we do so, we trust and have faith that we will be blessed and that the Lord will guide us towards our promised land. And it's in verse 20, and in verse 20 it becomes clear that it is only the fear of their own destruction that eventually softens their hearts and convinces them to untie Nephi, who of course they've tied up because they were unhappy that he called them to repentance and they didn't want him to be a ruler over them. And once Nephi's untied, he takes the Liahona and it starts working again, and they start again moving in the direction of the promised land. And this is an appropriate point, I think, to turn to Alma chapter 37, where we learn more about the Liahona. Of course, not surprisingly, this work, this incredible, miraculous ball, this Liahona, has been passed down through Nephite generations, and they've taken appropriate lessons from it. And these lessons here in chapter 37 are shared by Alma to his sons. And in verse 37, we're going to read verses 43 through 45. Where it says, "And now, my son, I would that ye should understand that these things are not without a shadow. For as our fathers were slothful to give heed to the compass," now these things were temporal, "they did not prosper, even so it is with things which are spiritual. For behold, it is as easy to give heed to the word of Christ, which will point to you a straight course to eternal bliss, as it was for our fathers to give heed to the compass, which would point them a straight course to the promised land. And now I say, is there not a type in this thing? For just as surely as this director did bring our fathers by following its course to the promised land, shall the words of Christ, if we follow their course, carry us beyond this veil of sorrow into a far better land of promise. Alma makes the parallels clear. Just as it was essential for Nephi, Lehi, and his family to exercise faithfulness and diligence in order for the Liahona to work, and as the Liahona work, it pointed them in a straight line to the promised land, so too do we have to exercise faithfulness and diligence in order to feel the Spirit in our lives, in order to feel the words that God would communicate to us. And as we do so, and as we follow those words, as we exercise faithfulness and diligence, it points us in a straight course to our promised land, back to the presence of God. Again, it won't always be easy. We're going to have to walk through our wildernesses. We're going to have to cross our seas. But our only chance of getting where we need to go is by following our spiritual Liahona, following the Holy Ghost, following the promptings of God. And our blessing is that as we do so, we will be led and we will be guided and we will go through the fertile parts of the land. The Lord will make it possible for us to go through. It won't always be easy, but it will be possible. The Lord will lead us in the ways that we need to go so that we'll get the growth and the strength and the experiences that we need to achieve in order to return to His presence. Chapter 18 ends that they arrive in the promised land. They find it as wonderful as they thought it would be. Just quickly mention in verse 25, the concept of anachronism. Some people mock the Book of Mormon because of what are called anachronisms, which are things that seem to be out of place or out of time. And the one in 25 that they mention is horses. People criticize saying there was no horses in ancient Mesoamerica. Therefore, it's obvious that Joseph Smith was just taking a modern concept, putting it in a book that he wrote himself and claimed to be ancient, and it's proof that it's not true. However, recent discoveries have found that there were these miniature horse-like animals that were in the land that were actually used for food. They weren't used for riding, and nowhere does it say in the Book of Mormon that the Nephites used horses for riding. So there were these miniature horses that could be what Nephi was referring to. It could have been what's called a tepir, which is related to a horse. It could have been something that was completely misnamed as a horse, or it could have been an actual horse that we just haven't found evidence was actually there. But it's important to remember that as we listen to critics of the Book of Mormon, that the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Okay, so just because we don't see that something is there doesn't mean it actually was not there. And so we shouldn't let these small critiques of the Book of Mormon that to our finite mind don't make sense, we shouldn't, because of that, throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to say. We shouldn't let that worry us to the point that we miss the entire point of the Book of Mormon, which is not to tell us about the animals that existed in ancient Mesoamerica. Who cares? The point of the Book of Mormon is to guide us to Jesus Christ. And there's no book in the world that does that more clearly, more directly, that leads us back to the Tree of Life, back to the presence of God, like the Liahona led them to their promised land. That's the purpose of the book, not to tell us about horses. And so as we move on with this story, then they're now in the promised land, and we're turning to chapter 19 now. And we begin chapter 19 by Nephi talking about making a second set of plates to record his most spiritual things. And he goes in chapter 19, he starts prophesying of Christ, and he goes into significant details, quoting some ancient prophets that we don't have access to their records to anymore. These were recorded on the plates of brass. Prophets like Zenoch and Nahum and Zenos, all of who Nephi says clearly prophesied of Jesus Christ. And then he gives this wonderful verse in verse 9 that I want to read, chapter 19, verse 9, where he says, "And the world, because of their iniquity, shall judge him to be a thing of naught. Wherefore they scourge him, and he suffereth. They smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it, because of his loving kindness and his long suffering towards the children of men." And of course, this is a reference to the Savior and the things that he suffered on our behalf because of, I love this, his loving kindness and long suffering towards the children of men. In a recent article in BYU Studies by Tyler Johnson called Empathy and the Atonement, he made this comment about this verse from Nephi and what Nephi was describing here. He said, "Nephi may intend two purposes here. First, to emphasize Christ's willingness to suffer, suffer meaning to allow. But the second purpose I would submit is to underline the visceral depth of the Savior's suffering. The nails at Calvary did not glance off impenetrable wrists. Nephi wants us to understand that those weapons, and many others, found their marks in skin every bit as fleshy, fragile, and thin as ours. Christ's searing pain raced across nerves and synapses with the same lancing speed with which pain arcs towards our brains. Nephi's repetitive insistence that Christ did not merely pass through pain as an abstraction, but suffered it in all its messy fervor, just like we do, seems almost a calculated reaction against the idea of an unfeeling God." I love not only the beautiful language that Brother Johnson uses here, but this concept that Christ is a God who feels us is so powerful. And I love Nephi's testimony of it here, because we've seen in 1 Nephi, they've endured a lot. This is a family that's been through a lot. Whether it be the threat against their father's life, the challenge to obtain the plates from Laban, the difficulty of wandering in the wilderness, of bearing children, of not having food to eat, of fighting amongst themselves, of having to build a ship, having to cross an ocean. My goodness, they have been through so much as a family. If any family has ever suffered, it would be Lehi's family. Nephi knows a thing or two about suffering. And of course, he's recording this many years later, after which, after where we're at here in the record, he later departs from his brothers and they've been through wars and conflicts, and Nephi knows about suffering. But he's telling us that he's not the only one that knows about suffering. Christ knows suffering because he suffered all the pains that you and I did in this life. He has been there. He has gone through what we've gone through. And so he has suffered what we have suffered. So I love verse 9. I think it's so powerful as it describes the things that Christ suffered. It was real pain. It was not just some made-up theoretical pain that he can intellectually understand. He physically understands us. And because of that, he's able to physically touch us, resulting in spiritual blessings. And then in verse 23, in chapter 19, it continues. This idea, and this was a scripture mastery when I was in seminary many years ago, this idea that he did liken the scriptures unto them. He's in this chapter 19, he's telling them about Christ, and he's this idea of likening scriptures to us. I think we often talk about this as in, taking the stories of the scriptures and comparing them to us. You know, Nephi suffered, therefore we can suffer. So we're likening the scriptures to us. I'm not convinced that that's exactly what it means. And it doesn't seem to be what Nephi is even doing here. Because we can take other good stories. We can take Harry Potter, Little Mermaid or Narnia or even Star Wars. You can take a lot, any good story, and liken yourself unto it. I mean, any story that's going to be good and resonates with people is going to have characters that we can relate to. But that's not what Nephi is doing here. What Nephi is doing here is he's helping his people see their role in the plan of salvation. He's helping them see, he's unveiling to them in all these chapters, because he's talking in this chapter 19 about how he reads from the plates of brass to his family, to his brothers, and he's trying to help them understand that these plates of brass talk about the Jewish people. They talk about the covenants that the Jewish people have entered into, talk about their promises, but also talk about the ways in which they haven't lived up to their covenants. And because of that, there is a scattering that has taken place and continues to take place, and eventually there will be a gathering. And Nephi is trying to help his brothers see that they are a part of that scattering process, that even though they are scattered, even though they are cut off now from their brothers, from their family at Jerusalem, the Lord is still mindful of them because they are part of this scattering of Israel that has been extended throughout the world and will eventually be blessed through the gathering. And so he's trying to help his brothers learn to be faithful, to trust in the Lord, because they are part of this process that has been prophesied for thousands of years. And to demonstrate this, in the next few chapters, he reads to them from Isaiah, two chapters that go into great detail about this process of covenant making, of disobedience, of scattering, and then a gathering. That's what chapters 20 and 21 are all about. That's why he quotes these Isaiah chapters, because that's what they are talking about. So again, when he says he's likening the scriptures unto them, he's not saying, hey, look at the traits I, Nephi, have, and, you know, compare yourself to me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, see this great plan that the Lord has, and my Nephi brothers, see yourself in this great plan. And so the question then for us is, how do we liken the scriptures unto us? And I think there's a beautiful way that we can do this, and it's to understand it, let's turn to Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 16. And this is essentially the concept that we'll end today's lesson on. If you remember, whenever Nephi needs a story to encourage his brothers and to encourage himself, what's the one story that he comes back to? Of course, it's the story of the children of Israel being led to the promised land. And so he likens the scriptures unto them by reminding them, hey, we're part of the covenants that the Lord made with the children of Israel throughout this process. We are his covenant people. Can you see yourself in that? And if you can, take courage in that. Take faith in that. And let's be faithful unto the Lord that he will bless us in this new challenge that we have. Well, let's read from Jeremiah, who, interestingly, was a contemporary of Lehi, and read from chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them, and after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. So verse 14 is really Nephi in a nutshell. Because it says, behold, the days come that it'll no more be said that the Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel out of Israel and into the promised out of Israel and into the promised land, but the Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel back together again, that gathered them. In other words, even though their deliverance out of Egypt into the promised land was so wonderful that Nephi, when he needs a story of faith, goes back to that story, there's going to come another event that is so wonderful that it'll make you forget about that previous event, that it'll make you forget about the Exodus. And what will that event be? That'll be the gathering of Israel. There's going to be this new miraculous event that's even better and even more amazing and even more miraculous than the Exodus, and that will be the gathering. Now, where do we fit into this? We fit in chapter 16. The Lord will send many fishers and hunters, and they will search every mountain, every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks, and they will be gathering the children of Israel. And brothers and sisters, that is what you and I are involved in. That is what we are doing. This amazing event that is so incredible that people will forget about the Exodus is the event that you and I are involved in. It is the gathering of Israel. It is the restoration of the gospel and the taking of the gospel to every man, woman, and child across the world, giving everyone an opportunity to hear the gospel for themselves, giving them a chance to enter into covenants with God, to become part of the house of Israel, to become the Lord's chosen people by entering into covenants with him. And that is what we are offering the world as we go out as missionaries, as we share the gospel with our friends. That is what we are in the process of doing. We are doing this amazing event that Jeremiah said is going to be so awesome, nobody's going to talk about the Exodus anymore. Because the Lord is working a more miraculous, a more incredible work. And that is the work that you and I are involved in. So this is how we liken the scriptures unto ourselves. Nephi did it to his brothers to say, look, we're part of this diaspora that's going throughout the world that's being scattered. And then his message to us is, look, you in the latter days, you're part of this gathering process. You're part of the process that brings the children of Israel back together again. That's how we liken the scriptures unto us. And that's what Nephi is trying to teach his family, and at the same time, trying to teach us. So we then turn to chapter 22. He summarizes the Isaiah chapters in 20 and 21, and his brothers are like, hey, we don't understand. And Nephi says, let me explain it to you. And his explanations are verses 8 and 12. And after our seed is scattered, the Lord will proceed to do a marvelous work among the Gentiles, which shall be of great worth unto our seed. Wherefore it is likened unto their being nourished by the Gentiles and being carried in their arms and upon their shoulders. Verse 12. And wherefore he will bring them again out of captivity, and they shall be gathered together to the lands of their inheritance, and they shall be brought out of obscurity and out of the darkness, and they shall know that the Lord is their Savior and their Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. Isn't that awesome? That is what we are doing. That is what the church has been restored for. That is why the gospel is now in its fullness, so that the Lord can instigate this process of gathering Israel. And it started almost 200 years ago, and it continues in earnest today. And it is a marvelous work and a wonder. And you and I are a part of that. We're a part of this thing that got Nephi so excited, that got Jeremiah so excited, that got all of these prophets so excited for hundreds of years. That is the work that we are doing, this gathering process. Verses 25 and 28, and this is where we will end. And he gathereth his children from the four quarters of the earth, and he numbereth his sheep, and they know him. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd, and he shall feed his sheep, and in him they shall find pasture. But behold, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people shall dwell safely in the Holy One of Israel, if it so be that they will repent. So to sum up, we should be able to see where we are in the Lord's plan. As we liken these scriptures unto us, we should be able to see that we are the drivers of this gathering process. And just like all the masses in Lehi's dream, who moved with faithfulness and diligence back to the tree of life, where they would find safety, where they would be nourished, where they would find pasture in the presence of the Lord, that is a process that you and I should not only be actively involved in, but should also be shepherding. It's not something that we do for ourselves only. It's a process that we help others along. Not only are we progressing towards the tree that we might obtain eternal life, but we're helping others to do it as well. We're helping them to even see that the tree exists in the first place. We're helping them to recognize the necessity of entering into and keeping covenants with the Lord. And it's my testimony that as we do this, as we help others to see the blessings that are waiting for them, and as we encourage them with faithfulness and diligence, these same things that characterize Nephi, these things that are the necessary ingredients for the Liahona and the Spirit in our own lives to work, as we, with faithfulness and diligence, execute this amazing plan, this marvelous work that we are a part of, the Lord will bless us and encourage us and lead us and guide us back to His presence and making His own marvelous work possible and gathering all of His children back to Him, back to this tree of life, back to His presence, so we can partake of the love of God. I pray that we'll all be active participants in this process and do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.